The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, today we're coming to the final message for the summer break in the book of Mark. If you're visiting with us as a congregation, we've been going through this book since about the beginning of February, and today we are at the apex of Mark. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 38. And we're going to be pausing at this point, at this apex, where Mark has been building his entire argument about Jesus and who he is, why he matters, what we must do about it. He's been building to this point. And I got to tell you, in this passage, Jesus is talking, and Jesus is about as serious can get. Why? Because what he's talking about today is your response to him. And there is no middle ground. There is for him, everything for him, or there is nothing. That's why the title of the message today is Everything or Nothing. You'll actually see that when I read the text together. There's no shooting blanks today. Jesus here is direct. He is startling. He is demanding. And no doubt there may be some here who are offended by his words. I got to be honest with you, I have no intention to minimize that. And because I want you to see that by everything, we're talking about your clarity about who he is, what he came to do, and what he actually expects from his followers. Now, because I am 100% focused on the fact that you see that this is coming out of Jesus' mouth and not my shtick, not my presentation ability, I want to contrast the everything on the line with Jesus with nothing by way of an example. 9 years ago, I actually saw a public speaker by the name of Will Stephen give a short, brilliant presentation at a TED Talk on the topic of how to impress an audience. And he chose the topic, nothing. It was incredible. Perfect delivery, dry humor at just the right moment, showing how engaging someone can be by saying nothing of any value, and the audience was enraptured by it. It actually troubled me as well, because it highlighted that any preacher standing up in a pulpit with some good public speaking parlor tricks can keep hard truths of Jesus out of the pulpit and keep an undiscerning people engaged. So, because I really, really want you to see what I mean when I talk about everything and understand nothing, I'm actually going to perform for you this short little monologue from the TED Talk so that we can get nothing really, really clear. So I'm going to shut my Bible because I'm not preaching right now. I'm going to move the pulpit over because I'm not preaching right now as I do this TED Talk. Now, I'm going to need a little audience participation. I need a fake applause at the beginning, and I'm going to need a fake applause at the end, and in the middle, I'm going to need a little... Thank you. Thank you. Welcome. Hear that? That's nothing. Which is what I, at this conference today, have for you. I have nothing. Zip. Zilch. Zippo. Nada. Nothing important. Nothing inspirational. Nothing remotely researched at all. I have nothing to say whatsoever. And yet, through my manner of speaking, It will make it seem to you that I have said something brilliant, that you may actually walk away today having learned something. Now, I'm going to get started with an opening. I'm going to make a lot of hand gestures. I'm going to do this with my left hand. I'm going to do this with my right hand. I'm going to take off my glasses for effect. And I'm going to ask you all a very important question. Just by show of hands here, how many people have been asked a question before in their lives? Great, I'm seeing some hands here. Awesome. And again, I have nothing. Now, I'm going to react to that like I'm telling you a personal story to try to draw you in, something to break the tension just a little bit, something a little personal and embarrassing. And you're all going to go, aw. I know. It really happened. And now I'm going to bring it to a broader point. I'm going to reel it back in. I'm going to make it intellectual. I'm going to make it about this man right here. Now, I'm sure what he did in his life was important, but I, for one, have no idea who he is. I just Googled the name scientist, and that's what came up. And now you see, I'd like it to seem like I'm making points, building an argument, inspiring you somehow to change your life, when in reality, this is just me buying time. Now, if you don't believe me, let's just take a look at some of the numbers, okay? This is a real thing that's happening right now. Number of talks being given, one. Number of important facts that have been imparted to you so far, I'm going to give that a zero. My height in inches, 70.5. Note the .5 there. 2 times 6 equals 12. And yet 6 times 2 also equals 12. That's math. 352 is a three-digit number. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And followed immediately by that is 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Now, just to add a little bit more filler here, I'm going to give you a few more numbers to think about. 18, 237, 5,601, 4, 2.6 million, 4, 24. Staggering. These are all numbers, all of them. Now, to follow that up, let's just take a look at a couple charts here. This is a pie chart here. What I want you to notice here is that the majority far exceeds the minority. And let's just take a look at this bar graph, because it's similarly irrelevant data. Everyone see that? That's pretty cool, isn't it? Now, I'm doing this because I want to make it seem like I've done my homework. If you were to, say, watch this on YouTube with the sound off, you might say to yourself, huh, that guy seems to know what he's talking about. But I don't. I'm completely floundering. I'm panicking. I have nothing to say whatsoever. I'm a total and utter phony. But you know what? I was offered a TED Talk. And doggone it, I'm going to see it through. Now, if you take a look behind me, these are just words combined with some vaguely thought-provoking stock imagery from Google. I'm going to point at them like I'm making some important points about them. I don't know what any of them really have to say or mean. And as they continue to roll, I'm just going to use some gibberish. Gabba gabba. Turkey. Mouth in a mouth. Chip. Trip. My dog Skip. Rip it and dip it, Richard. Brad Pitt. Uma Thurman. Words. Words. Things. More things. And see, it feels like it just might make sense, doesn't it? Like maybe, just maybe, I'm headed towards some kind of conclusion. I mean, I'm gesticulating as though I am. I'm moving my hands. I'm building an intensity. I'm taking off my glasses because I want you to think I'm smart. Now I'm going to slow it down a bit. I'm going to change the tone. I'm going to make it seem like I'm building to a moment. And what if I was? Amazing, isn't it? What can you do? Life's a roller coaster. You know, if there's one thing I want you to think about is I want you to think about what I said at the beginning. And I want you to think about what I'm saying now, because it was nothing and it is nothing. Think about that. Or don't. That's fine. And now I'm going to stop talking. Thank you. So, nothing versus everything. I love humor. I love things like that. Thank God, though, that we have something life-changing in God's Word. And I want to talk now about everything. Following last week's message, which was all about spiritual blindness, today, Jesus is going to focus in on spiritual clarity. He wants to give you three things that you need to be clear about as it relates to himself. So let's just start with this first one. If you're taking notes, you can just jot this down. Clarity about who Jesus is. Now we're in the book. Follow along with me if you have your Bibles open. Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" So Jesus is interrogating his disciples. He's giving them kind of a pop quiz on the fly. He's like, "What's the scuttlebutt? What are people saying? Who do they think I am?" By the way, before we listen to the response, it is interesting that Jesus took them to Caesarea Philippi, just north of the Sea of Galilee. I don't know if you know this, but it was a city built by the Jewish monarchs to honor the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. He was considered a god by the Romans. It was mandatory for you as a Roman citizen to worship him. It was also a place where the Greeks viewed it as holy because their god Pan, you know, that kind of funny goat-legged creature, I don't know, whatever. God Pan was born there. There were also temples left over from the Old Testament worship of the pagan god Baal. So this is a seriously religious area. Intentional, Jesus is, isn't he? Bringing them to a place where he's going to confront them about who he is, surrounded by a place of deities. Verse 28. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist." They're saying, "Well, we have our ears to the ground, Jesus. We've been picking up some of the gossip. Some of them think you're John the Baptist come back from the dead because you were a bold prophet like he was." And this was important because so many people in the region of Galilee had actually never seen John the Baptist. His fame had spread, but they never saw him. Verse 28, "Others say Elijah." Well, in the book of Malachi, God says that Elijah, also a prophet, is going to return before the day of the Lord and the Messiah comes. Elijah is, just a little Old Testament trivia here, he was the one who was he didn't die, he was taken up in a chariot into heaven. And then it says, "And still others, one of the prophets." That actually is one of the most insulting things you can say about Jesus. That he was one of the prophets, the many prophets sent by God, not differentiated in any way, This would be something, by the way, when you read your New Testament, that the apostles would constantly have to keep coming back to challenge people, correct their thinking about this, because they were so, and it still happens today, the tendency to try to slip Jesus in as a prophet somewhere. That's why the writer of Hebrews at the very beginning of the book just hits it head on. Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 3 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Jesus, folks. Now, Jesus really didn't care much what the people were actually saying about him. He kind of dismisses that whole thing with the disciples, and but you need to know he intimately cared what they thought about him. Verse 29, it's almost like he's saying, okay, that's fine, let's move on. Here's my point. What about you? Who do you say that I am? You see? That is the critical question. That is the issue for all people in all places at all times. Who is Jesus Christ to you? This is, honestly, this is not a question that someone else can answer for you. So I'm asking you this morning, and if you could just focus on your heart right now, who do you say Jesus is? Not who does your wife say he is. Not who does your dad say he is. Not who does some influencer on TikTok say he is. But who do you say Jesus Christ is? That is the question you're going to want to be able to answer when you step out of this world. And there's not going to be any time to be getting your answer right of that journey. Scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. The only opportunity we have to decide for Christ is in this life. And listen, there's no middle ground. Jesus Christ claimed to be God of very God, almighty, absolute deity. That's who he claimed to be. Now, either you embrace him as he claimed to be, or you reject him as a liar or lunatic or something else, but you essentially are saying, meh. But there's no sort of middle ground. You're sitting here going, well, you know, he's not my choice, but I respect the guy. You respect him for what? For lying? For being delusional about who he is? Come on. You and I both know that doesn't work. Either he's yours and you embrace him for who he says he is, or you are rejecting him. Think about it. If he's not Christ, how dare he parade himself as God and act as though he's something he's not and call himself the only hope to eternal life if in fact he's not? Either you reject Christ or you love him with all your heart. You say, well, that's not really true of me. I'm kind of sort of in the middle. Well, from your perspective, that might be true. You might view yourself in the middle, but you need to know that from God's perspective, there is no middle when it comes to his one and only Son. Either you bow the knee to him in worship and love, or you do you. Either he's everything, or he's nothing. Now, which is it? Everyone must decide about Jesus Christ. There's no in between anymore. Some of you need to hear that. not in following Jesus. Notice what the disciples' response was. Peter answered, and I'm guessing for the whole group, I'm not sure, but he says, "You are the Messiah," which means the Christ or the Anointed One. I like how Matthew 16 says it. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Surprising. What follows in Mark's record is that even though this majestic confession of faith is given from Peter, they're still not fully getting it. The confession is true. It was an act of real faith when he made the confession, but there were deeper things Jesus wanted to do in them in this moment. That leads us to the second point, clarity about what he came to do. Look at verse 31. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, by the way, that title, Son of Man, Jesus used that probably most frequently in the Gospels to describe himself. It is a title full of messianic meaning. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, if you like to mark in your Bibles, just circle that word, must. This was not plan B. This is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. There was no other plan. God didn't bail on the gospel out of something that got out of control. But maybe as you read that, you're kind of like a little bit stuck on that. Like, why must? What's with the must? I never really get that. I'm trying, but it's kind of fuzzy. I know it's hard to hear, but it's critical you grasp this. He's saying that the Son of Man was not simply going to suffer, but that he must suffer. That the Son of Man is not simply going to die, but that he must die. Not that the Son of Man is going to be rejected, but that he must be rejected. But why the must? Why does it need to be this way? Because from the foundation of the world, the Father's plan of salvation determined that the Son of Man would stand in the place of his people, that he would live his life the way that we should have, that he would suffer not for his own sin or wickedness, but for the sin of his people. That he would be rejected, not because he deserved rejection, but he would be rejected for his people. And the punishment for sin before Almighty God was death. And if Jesus is going to save his people, it was necessary for full payment for their sin to be paid by him. He came to make atonement for sin. That's the must. Now, have you embraced that for yourself, that that was a necessary thing, not an accident, not an unfortunate thing that happened to poor Jesus? God created the world. We, as part of the human race, have all chosen to rebel. We're rebels. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to their own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. Christ came as a sin substitute. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, note this, the propitiation for our sins. Now, I tend to avoid fancy theological words when I'm preaching. But if there's one word I never avoid when I'm talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, it is this word, propitiation. Most people don't know what that means. Propitiation means, it's a specific word for atonement. It means to turn away or appease or satisfy the wrath of God for the sins that we deserve. That's what propitiation means. That's what Jesus did on the cross. So if you've ever just looked at the cross and saw him suffering and thought it was all physical and darkness, you're missing the fact that he became sin, that he turned away the wrath of God that we deserved. Has that truth ever sunk in for you? If you haven't come to a place in your life where you have turned from your sin because you recognize that it was sending you to hell and you needed forgiveness from a holy God, if you haven't come to a place where you've turned from your sin and embraced Jesus Christ by faith as the only basis for your forgiveness, the one who died and paid the penalty of your sin so that a holy God could forgive you, if you haven't made that choice, if you were to die in this moment, you're not going to heaven. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how unpopular that is to say. It doesn't matter what the culture says. It matters what God's word says. Have you made a choice about Jesus? Before we close the service today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. Verse 32, he spoke plainly to them about these things. By the way, so there's no fuzzy business with Jesus. He's not like intellectually way over the fishermen's heads. He's like laying it down, A, B, C, D, E, just practical, helping them. And Peter, this is interesting. Peter took him aside, come on, and rebuked him. So everything I just said, Jesus is explaining plainly to them. Peter didn't like it. His religious upbringing was kicking in. Because all he had ever been taught was that the Messiah would be this conquering Messiah, not a suffering one. He would be one who would rule and reign and throw out his enemies. So he rebukes Jesus. That word, rebuke, in the Greek is like atomic bomb strong. It's the very word Jesus used to denounce and condemn demons, judging them worthy of condemnation. Peter's protest here isn't sort of a pat on the back of a friend saying, hey, you know, you could have done that a little bit better. It's a rebuke of the Lord. This same Peter who just moments before said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, says, never. Never will this be, Lord. Not Peter's finest moment. And in fact, the response from Jesus back to him amps it up even more. Peter wasn't prepared for it. Look at verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. Now, why would he say, get behind me, Satan? Was he calling Peter the devil? Nope. What he was saying was, I love this. What he was saying was, I recognize that voice. I've heard it before. Remember when Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan came to him and made him an offer he almost couldn't refuse, so that Jesus wouldn't have to go to the cross the hard way, the sacrificial way, the bloody way? He's like, I'll give you the world, Jesus. I'll give it all for you. Just bow down and worship me. You can have a crown without the cross. Don't go to the cross, Jesus. Don't put up with the pain and the suffering. You're better than that. Satan knew that the cross would provide freedom for people. And at the end, when Jesus withstood the onslaught of that temptation, there is a verse that is kind of haunting. It says, when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until, quote, an opportune time. There's an element of foreboding there, isn't it? Satan wasn't finished with the temptation. So he cunningly waited for the right time to surprise, seduce Jesus with the same thing. And here, in the moment of the highest confession of faith among the disciples, Satan shows up and influences a spokesman, Peter. So Jesus is saying to Peter, I've heard that voice before. I recognize it. It's the voice of Satan. Because the philosophy you're using, Peter, is satanic philosophy that says, spare yourself, go for the comfort, not the sacrifice. So he rebuked him. End of verse 33. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now, I believe Peter meant well. And Peter was giving Jesus what he considered his best counsel, however much that's worth. Peter loved Jesus. But right here, Peter's a tool, figuratively and literally. And by the way, just as a point of application, remember this. Not all the advice you're going to get from Christians, though it may be well-meaning, is godly or God-word. So be careful what you hear, what you listen to, what you adopt. Jesus even said, take heed what you hear. Take heed how you hear it. When you go to some Christian for advice, they may give you advice that may be practical. It may be very human also. But it also may be working against the Spirit's prompting in your life, in your prayers, in your teaching of His Word. So be discerning. So all of this prompts Jesus to get real with His expectations about His disciples. Final thing today, He provides, third thing, clarity about what He expects from His disciples. Look at verse 34. Then He called the crowd to Him, along with His disciples, and He said, in fact, it was like He said, everyone gather around. I got something I got to just tell you all. Now watch the line He draws in the sand. Whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. Some of you are like, wait, what? There's a cost to discipleship. He states two of them. Number one, deny. Deny yourself. Give up the right to self-determination. Live as Christ directs. Treasure and value Jesus more than yourself, your comforts and aspirations. Put to death the idol of me. Can I ask you a question? As a Christian, have you ever denied yourself for the sake of Jesus? Have you ever had to say no to stand for Him? Have you ever had to forego something that everyone else was going along with because of Him and taken flack for it? Jesus says, if you want to be My disciple, denying is going to bring that. Then He says, take up your cross and follow Me. Now, what does it mean to bear your cross, take up your cross? I once had a woman come up to me and said, I'm married to this husband of mine. He's my cross to bear. That's not the idea here. It wasn't fuzzy to the disciples, I'll tell you that. They grew up under Roman occupation. Roman crosses was a common thing in their day. They saw a Roman cross, they knew immediately it meant dying with shame. Jesus is saying, you want to follow me? You might as well all just go and pick up that crossbeam, and you might as well just start carrying it with you every day, because that symbol of disgrace, that symbol of humiliation, will be like a target on your chest if you call yourself by my name. Then verse 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever wants to lose their life for me and for the gospel will save it. There's the big paradox. If your preoccupation is not to deny yourself, but to save yourself, make yourself the thing, your very attempt to do that will cause your own self to be destroyed. The Christian life, friends, I don't know who I heard this from, but it's a throwaway life. You got to know that. Every moment that you and I live without rejection, without affliction, without death, is the grace of God. And thank God for that grace. I'm not here telling you to walk out of this building and go pick a fight with someone just so you can prove this verse. But Jesus is being as straight as an arrow here, in that our association with him as the people of God is about being thrown into the garbage by the powers of this world and of this age. And there is no way that I can glamorize that for you. He's saying, count the cost. If you want to follow me, it will cost you your life. Possibly literally, possibly through ongoing hardship or rejection. And the question we have to ask is, how much of a cost is that really? Verse 36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? How many people do we know that their entire life is built around building their own empires? Jesus fits in, maybe, maybe he doesn't. Who really cares? I'm building an empire. I'm building bigger barns. I'm building more this. I'm acquiring more that. That's why I'm here. That's what people say is successful. That's what I'm going for. My soul, don't really, whatever. Jesus is rightly directing the point to be, how good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose their soul? Every day we are bombarded with messaging that says, you have to have this, you have to have that. This is what will really make your life meaningful. We're saturated in it. So easy to slip into that. I beg you to consider your soul today. Verse 37, he says, what can anyone give in exchange for your soul? Consider this. How much is your soul worth? If you're a Christian, I want you to think deeply about this. How much would you pay for it if someone were to take away your soul from you? Actually, I could say that to anyone. Someone owns your soul. They've got it. It's not yours anymore. How much is it worth? Now, if you're a Christian, how much did Jesus pay for your soul? That's what you got to understand. How much did he pay to secure the safety and redemption of your soul? Not for a day, not for a week, but for your whole life. That's how much it cost. That's how much it's worth. What you really need to have, ladies and gentlemen, is a soul that has been bought and purchased by Jesus Christ. If you have that, if you have the pearl of great price, you have the whole world. That's Jesus' point. But listen, this isn't something money can buy. You can only receive it by faith. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never made a choice about eternal life. You've perhaps come month after month, year after year, and you've never made a choice. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. Today's the day to make a choice. Or maybe you're here and you have made a choice to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. But if the truth were known, spiritually speaking, you kind of feel like you spend most of your time on a hamster wheel, running around, not really progressing. You look at other Christians, you see them living with joy, you see them worship, you see them involved. You can't quite understand their passion, and it bothers you, and you're distraught about it, but maybe you're not. So whether you need to come to him for real or whether you just need to re-engage, only God knows. I don't. But I'll tell you this. I'll tell you three ways to stay stuck in neutral if you're a church attender. Number one, avoid contact with committed believers. This will help. Get into church. Get out of church. Don't let any of those fanatics talk to you, you know? Avoid contact completely. And in your life, probably most of your friends aren't Christians. They don't believe anything you do, and it's something that never needs to come up, so it's never uncomfortable. And maybe you come once a month and endure me just a bit, and that's plenty, and then back to life you go. But avoid contact with committed believers. Number two, avoid ministry involvement. You might say, I've got lots of Christian friends. Love them. But I'm not really serving for the kingdom in any way. That's keeping me in kind of the middle. I'm really serving myself, if I'm honest. I'm worshiping God, but I'm kind of tied up mostly with my private life. I don't really serve God in any active way. You mostly come to church. Maybe it's this church. Maybe it's another church. You put your seat in the chair. Every week you go home, you think of God a couple of times. Maybe you listen to Christian music occasionally. But that's about it. And that's the middle. And you've kind of liked it. It's comfortable, isn't it? Number three, avoid church commitment. Local church commitment. Attend a church, don't engage. Worship a church, don't become committed. Don't get too involved. Keep your options open. Live for your own interests. I'm telling you, Jesus is using a lot of different pictures here, but the undeniable question he's asking you, I'm asking you this morning, is Jesus number one in your life? Jesus is saying, am I number one? Am I number one? Not number two, not number three, number one. If not, what are you going to do about it? He's not done. Like, he's just going verse after verse after verse, deeper and harder and more challenging. And here it is. This is the bomb. Verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with his angels. Oh. What he's saying there is, if the sum total of your life has been mostly about being ashamed of Jesus, not really standing for him, never really living for him with your heart, if that describes the sum total of your life, get ready for the day when you have to stare him in the face. And he will say to you, who is this? You're going to be like, well, Jesus, you got to know me. You know I went to that church a few times. You know I had that Bible with the nice leather. You know I went to that conference. You know that there were a lot of Christians that thought really well of me. You don't know me? He's going to be like, who are you? Matthew 7 says that he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I think that's about as big as stakes can get. I love how verse 38 is summed up so well by John Piper. He says this, and I quote, "What's the opposite of being ashamed of someone? Being proud of them, admiring them, not being embarrassed to be seen with them, loving to be identified with them." So Jesus is saying here, if you are embarrassed by me and the price I paid for you, and I like how he adds this, and he's not referring to lapses of courage when you don't share your faith, but a settled state of your heart towards him. If you're not proud of me, and you don't cherish me and what I did for you, if you want to put yourself with the goats that value their reputation in the goat herd more than they value me, then that's the way I will view you when I come. I will be ashamed of you, and you will perish with the people who consider me an embarrassment. There are two types of people here today that need to hear this message. The first is for people who know Jesus, but they're hearing a call back to devotion. They're hearing the affections of their hearts being challenged to be stirred up. And if that's happening, that's happening by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And the second is for people who don't yet know him. So I want to talk to those of you in the first group first. Some of you are maybe thinking, you know, I have received Christ. I've got that settled. I know it's true. But I got to be honest and admit that I lately haven't been living for him the way I once did. And I remember that, or I should. Over time, and listen, over time, the commitments we make, I understand this, they tend to soften. Maybe even they waver in difficult seasons. It's true. You know what I'm saying. And maybe today is a call simply for you to keep going. We all need to hear that, don't we? Keep on. Keep on. Keep on. The Bible says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." And maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe as this message has hit you, you're suddenly aware that there's a coldness growing in your heart. And the Spirit of God right now is pressing in on that coldness. He's going to move. Are you receptive to him? And you realize that you are going through the motions. You don't have to go through the motions. No, not today. Maybe you would hear Christ call to you right now to come back to deep devotion to him. Secondly, I'm speaking now to those in another group. Maybe you're not sure whether you know Christ personally. You'd be like, maybe, I don't know. Or maybe you're like, yeah, I know I don't know him. This is your morning to make a faith decision. To recognize that your good works, your good living, will never satisfy a holy God. If you are relying on good works to earn salvation, it won't work. The scriptures are very clear about that. You need the righteousness that is not your own. The righteousness that comes from Christ alone, applied to your life. And if you would, in this moment, turn from your sin by faith. Turn from your own efforts to please God, which are so futile. And embrace the finished work of Christ as the only basis for your forgiveness. That blood that was shed, that price that was paid. The scripture says very clearly, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not yourself. It's a gift. Right now. Right now. You can receive it. You can receive it if you pray with me right now. I'm going to ask everyone just to close your eyes as I pray. And if you are in that moment, you can pray along with me your own way, but it's something like this. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sin. And right now, today, by faith, I turn to Him, the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he die. God, I turn to that Savior by faith. I may not know enough or a lot, but I embrace Jesus as the only basis for forgiveness. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sins. I bow my knee to you, my Lord and Savior. I ask you in your precious name, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer from your heart and you meant it, Jesus said this about you right now. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. You'll never have a greater friend, never have a greater advocate. And if you did do that today, I'd encourage you to tell one of our leaders or elders or pastors, myself, or a friend who's a Christian you know, tell them today. And we have some materials we'd like to put in your hands to help you in those first few steps of walking with Jesus. And if you stay around later in the fall, we're going to be talking about a renewed vision for ways that we can help you grow in your discipleship. Everything, nothing. The TED Talk was fun, did nothing. Jesus' talk was everything. It was demanding, it was hard, and it was life-giving. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for those who have prayed to receive faith. I thank you for those that are right now feeling the stirring of your Spirit. Thank you for the promises of your word. I thank you, Lord, that you said in your word that as many as receive you, to those you've given the authority to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on your name. And Lord, for those of us here now, all of us, long time or right today, who've called on your name, we are your children. We thank you, we praise you, we lift up your name. Thank you for the fact that you have washed us, cleansed us, embraced us, forgiven us. Thank you for eternal life and the hope it brings. And I pray that you would encourage all of us today with your word and by your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand. And and we're going to sing together. And I also encourage you, if you responded or you continue to feel the Lord's leading, you take one of those connection cards, one of those prayer cards, write your information down. And just tell us who you are. We'd love to reach out to you. We'd love to get a pastor to reach out to you as we continue to walk you through this journey. Let's respond to our Lord and Savior Jesus this morning.